Well, this morning, is that on? This morning, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study on the distinction between Israel and the church. And you know, as we go through these differences, it seems so hard to believe that such a large portion of Christendom sees them as the same. But we're going to begin this morning by looking at Christ's coming. Is coming for Israel, and is coming for the church. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to meditate upon these important truths about the body of Christ. So we just pray that you would teach us now. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the distinction between your earthly people, Israel, and the New Testament heavenly people, the church. We ask your Holy Spirit's guidance now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we won't take the time to review the first 11. We looked at 11 differences so far. That should be enough, but there are quite a few more. So we want to begin today by looking at Christ's coming. Christ is coming. He's coming for Israel. The Bible makes real clear. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that Jesus, or the Messiah, is coming for Israel. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is coming for the church. Those two comings are not the same. So let's look. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12. And we want to look at verse 26. I'm sorry, that's chapter 11, verse 26. Now, here Paul is making a distinction between Israel under blessing and Israel not under blessing. And he says, let's start in verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest in any wise, in your own conceits, ye should be what?" Let me start that over. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." So Israel is partially blinded today. That means virtually all of the nation is, but some Jews are saved and they're no longer blinded. So today Israel is partially blinded, and they're temporarily blinded, Paul tells us, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So today Israel is blinded, partially, temporarily, but then he says in verse 26, "And the day is coming, and so all Israel shall be saved." Now, that was part of the new covenant. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." So there's coming a time when all Israel, every single Jew on the planet, will be saved. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So here we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, for Israel. And he is going to come as a deliverer. At the end of the tribulation period, he's going to deliver the nation of Israel from total destruction at the Battle of Armageddon. In that time frame, he's going to be their deliverer. And he's also, notice, he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there is ungodliness in that nation at the end of the tribulation period, and there's going to be a separation. And the Lord Jesus described that separation as the five wise virgins who enter into the kingdom at his second coming, and the five foolish virgins who aren't ready and aren't prepared, and they do not enter into the kingdom at his second coming. And also Ezekiel described this separation, that the shepherd will have all the sheep come in through his gate, and he'll take a rod and separate the ungodly. So when the kingdom begins, the ungodly in Israel will all be separated and judged, and only believing Jews will be able to enter into the kingdom. Same thing happens to the Gentiles. Only believing Gentiles enter in. And so when that day comes, the prophecy of the new covenant will be fulfilled. In that day, all Israel shall be saved. And that happens in conjunction with his coming, when the deliverer comes for not the church, but the deliverer comes for Zion. And let's look at some other passages. Would somebody like to read for us Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4? Somebody like to volunteer for that? We're going to have a few volunteers here, I hope. Okay, Laurie, Zechariah 14. And then would somebody like to volunteer after that to read Acts 1, verse 11? Okay, Ken. And then would someone please read Matthew 24, verse 31? Okay, Jeff. And we'll go with that.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south.
So here Zechariah tells us that, speaks of the Messiah King coming literally to earth, and there is going to be a separation. The land splits in two when he returns. And if somebody, who is going to read Acts chapter 1? Ken, want to read verse 11 for us?
Yeah, Acts 1:11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
Okay, so here we're told that Jesus is going to return in the very same way that he left in the ascension. And so how did he leave in the ascension? Laurie?
They saw him.
Okay, it was visible. Okay, right, same mountain. What else? It was, if they saw him bodily. This was a bodily ascension. He wasn't just a spirit. He ascended into heaven in his glorified body, and he's going to return in the very same way. So the Bible is pretty clear, very clear, that Messiah King is coming for Israel. And it's going to be a literal coming. It's going to be a visible coming. It's going to be a bodily coming in his glorified body. And Matthew 24, who had that, Jeff?
"And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together to the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other."
Okay, so when Christ comes, he's going to gather his elect. He's going to be the deliverer of Zion shall come. So he's going to come as a rescuer for Israel. So this was a wonderful promise that Israel had, and there are other passages in the Old Testament that speak about the coming of Messiah for his people Israel. And then we read also in Revelation chapter 1 where John says, "And when he comes, every eye shall see him." Everyone will see him at his second coming. So that's a little bit of a description. There are lots of passages, but just to kind of give us a sampling from the Old Testament and the New about Christ's second coming for Israel. And so how does the Bible describe Christ's coming for us, for the church? Does he come slowly, the way he ascended into heaven, and so that every eye shall see him? Well, let's take a look. I could see people had the right answer. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 1 through... It's actually verses... Let's begin in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and if you're a believer, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So in this passage, Jesus does not come down to the Mount of Olives. He comes to the clouds, and the church is caught up to the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's a very different description than the description we have in the Old Testament and some New Testament passages that speak about Christ's second coming for Israel. The church is separate and distinct. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. So here Paul is going to reveal a mystery truth. And what is a mystery? Just as a little reminder, what is a mystery? Jane?
Something that hasn't been revealed before.
Okay, so it's previously unrevealed truth. So Paul is going to reveal something that was never known in the Old Testament. Now, the coming of Christ for Israel was certainly known in the Old Testament. That was not a mystery. But his coming for believers in the church age was a mystery. So he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, just like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the church age saints living at that point on earth, will be instantly changed. So notice in verse 52, this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take for an eye to twinkle? This is not the blinking of an eye, you know, like your eyelid coming down. This is like light flashing off your eye. How long does that take, you know?
It's on the order of nanoseconds.
Oh, okay. I wasn't really expecting an answer, but that's great. Thank you. Okay, it's a nanosecond. So it's not something that everybody is going to see on planet Earth. It happens instantly. That's something I can understand, instantly. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, it wasn't in a nanosecond. They stood and they watched him ascend into the clouds and then beyond. This is different. This is going to happen instantaneously. We'll be there before we know it happens. Different setup than the coming of Christ for Israel in the Old Testament. And let's also turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And would somebody like to read verses 1 through 3? John 14, verses 1 through 3. Scott?
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Okay, so notice again, here the Lord tells his disciples that he's going to heaven, but he's going to come again and receive them unto him. He's not coming down to earth to stay there. He's coming to receive them into heaven where he is. And so that is not the way the coming of Christ for Israel is described in the Old Testament. Lots of different descriptions. They cannot be the same. There's no way to harmonize. He comes in the clouds and he comes down to the earth. He comes in the clouds, he takes his saints back to heaven. Here again, he comes from heaven and he takes the saints back to heaven with him. At his second coming, he's coming to earth and he's staying there for the next 1,000 years, in order to fulfill all the covenant promises of the Old Testament that God made with Israel. So again, we see Israel is different from the church with respect to the coming of Christ for each. God has a different program, a different time frame for those programs. He has a different time for his coming for each. So he comes for us before he comes for the children of Israel. So that's an important distinction, and I forgot to switch that, but that's Christ coming for us. Okay, next we want to look at the position in Christ's kingdom for both Israel and for the church. So for Israel, Israelites are appointed to be the subjects of the king in his earthly kingdom. Christ is coming as king. So I know we have a lot of songs that speak about Christ as our king, and I don't think it's heretical or anything like that, but that's, to us, he's not our king. He is, as a person, he is the king. He is the sovereign king of the universe. He always has been. He always will be. And we also know that he's going to be the king in the future kingdom. But for us, he's our head. But when the kingdom begins, Israel, the Israelites, will be the subjects of the king of the kingdom. Israelites have been appointed to be the subjects of the king. Christ will be their king. And even in the kingdom, we're going to have a different relationship to Christ than Israel. Now, when we say Christ is the king of the Israelites and they are his subjects, we're talking about earthly Israel, the Jews that survive the tribulation period, the Jews that survived the separation of the godly from the ungodly. So we're talking about that remnant of Jews that enter into the kingdom. And that remnant of Jews will repopulate the kingdom, at least for the Jewish line, and they, in their earthly bodies, will be subject to Jesus Christ as their Messiah king, the God-man. So keep in mind that there are also other Jewish people from ages before that who will enter into the kingdom in their glorified bodies and will have a different role. So when we say Israel are the subjects of the king, we mean those in their mortal bodies who enter into the kingdom having survived the tribulation period. But then for the church, we are not subjects of the king in the kingdom. In fact, we are reigning with the king. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nations. So who is the overcomer? Who's the overcomer? Mike?
A believer.
Okay, a believer. Every believer. Who is he that overcometh but him that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? So the scriptures speak about the overcomer as a believer. We are all more than conquerors. We are all overcomers in Christ Jesus. We are on the victory side. So he that overcometh, and believers are also, will be characterized by keeping his works to the end. So that is what characterizes a true believer. Believers walk with God. Believers' lives are transformed. And what happens if a believer doesn't walk with God? He'll chasten them. He'll push the issue. He might scourge them, severe chastening. And if they don't respond to that, he'll take them home. But God will not allow his people to habitually practice sin. And that's what Paul says as he begins Romans chapter 6, speaking about sanctification. A believer cannot habitually practice sin. Believers are, because we're in Christ, we are overcomers. And so here, John says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him to him will I give power or authority over the nations. So in that future day, we will be with Christ, we will be in our glorified bodies, we will walk in perfect obedience to the Lord, and we will not be subjects of Christ in an earthly sense, but rather he is going to give us power or authority to rule with him over the nations. Now that's just an amazing thought. So there is a hierarchy in the kingdom. Christ is the King of Kings, and then there's a King of Israel. Most believe that it's Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. I take the words of, I think it's in Ezekiel, literally, that it's David in his glory, in his resurrected state that will be king. But either way, Christ is the King of all kings. Then there's a King of Israel, perhaps glorified David. And then we're going to have the 12 apostles who are reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have everyone in the church age has some level of authority to reign with Christ in the kingdom. And that's based upon or determined by what? Laurie?
Our walk with Christ here.
Right? Our faithfulness and our diligence and our service to Christ in this life. Whether it's 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Whatever our level of sanctification and dedication to Christ is in this life is going to determine our position in the kingdom. Some would have reign over a little town. Some will have reign over five towns. Some might have reign over 20 towns. Some might be a special senator. Who knows? We don't know. But there is going to be a hierarchy in the kingdom because it's a real kingdom. And that's the way kingdoms operate. And so that tells us that the way we live today matters to God. Grace does not teach us that, okay, it doesn't matter so much, we can do whatever we want. And that seems to be the general attitude of many believers today, that they seem not too concerned about sanctification. But God is. And we're going to be rewarded. So when the rapture comes, we'll be taken to heaven. We'll stand before the Bema seat. We'll be rewarded with crowns. And we'll be rewarded with power or authority over nations in the future kingdom. And then the marriage of the Lamb takes place. And we return with Christ. And after the marriage, we're no longer the bride of Christ. We are the queen. The king and the queen return to rule together over the world. Know ye not that ye shall judge the world and angels? So, incredible power that God is going to give believers. And so, yes, our life here on earth matters. And our position in the kingdom is going to be very different than the position of earthly Israelites who enter into the kingdom in their mortal bodies, physical mortal bodies that will have to face death and resurrection one day. They will be the subjects, and the believing Gentiles will come in. They will also be the subjects, and we will be co-rulers with Christ. An amazing thought. So this also separates the church from Israel with respect to our position in the kingdom. Okay, let's look at another distinction, and that is membership. Who are members? Who are the members of the nation of Israel? Well, how do you become an Israelite? For the most part, you're born that way. You're born through the line of Abraham. And so if you're born through the line of Abraham, you're born Jewish. Just like if someone else might be born Greek, or they might be born Ethiopian, or whatever your ethnicity is, Jews were born into that line, and they're Jewish. And now there were exceptions. Gentiles could sometimes become proselytes to Judaism, and they had to submit to the rules and regulations of the law in order to become a Jew in good standing. But for the most part, to become a member of the nation of Israel, you're born that way. Just like for the most part, those who are Americans or those who are from any other country, you're born that way. Or by immigration, you become a member. So Israel was the physical line of Abraham. They weren't all the spiritual seed of Abraham, but Jews were the physical line of Abraham. But the church is different. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we spent a good amount of time on this and when we were going through the epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So here we see that membership in the church, in the body of Christ, that Gentiles are equal fellow heirs with the Jews. That was not the case in Israel. Gentiles could become proselytes to Israel, but in the church, Gentiles are on equal footing. And even though in the early church, some of the Jews wanted to keep the Gentiles in a lower position and they wanted them to submit to Judaism through circumcision in other ways, we'll see that in Acts 15. But now there's no distinction. Gentiles are not lesser citizens of the church than are believing Jews. Perfectly equal. And there's no difference, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, or male and female for that matter. Bond or free, we're all one in Christ. That was not the case in Israel. And so Gentiles enter the church as Gentiles, saved by grace, and on equal footing with the Jew. There is no advantage in the church age of being a Jew. It wasn't in the Old Testament. There was a massive advantage, but not today. So membership in Israel, the nation of Israel, and membership in the church is different. And so that those two entities are not the same. distinct and separate programs in God's plan. And then let's look at the fact that Israel was a nation. I don't think anybody would argue that fact. Israel is a nation. They've been a nation for many centuries. They were out of the land for a while, and then they reconstituted themselves not that long ago, but they are a literal nation. In every sense of the word, Israel is a nation. Now, here's a trick question. Is the church a nation? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 5. Now here Peter is describing the church, and he says, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here, Peter is speaking about the church. And then skip down to verse 9, and he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So does Peter call the church a nation? Are we a nation? It says we're a nation. Yeah, it says we are a holy nation, a nation set apart unto God. So are Israel and the church the same here? Well, I'd like to suggest this, that Peter was using figurative language. The church is not a nation in the same way that Israel is a nation. Israel has boundary lines around their nation. They have a piece of property that is theirs. The church doesn't have boundary lines. Churches are everywhere around the globe. Israel has an army. They need an army to protect themselves. They have enemies all around them that want to wipe them off the map. The church doesn't have an army. Israel has its own language. What language does the church speak? Almost every language. Ken?
Could we say it's a supernatural nation, something in a different sense, not a human nation?
Right. It's not, it's not a literal nation, like the nations of earth. It's... But in a figure of speech, the figure of speech teaches us something. There's something about that that tells us a truth. For example, God is a rock. He's obviously not a rock. But there's something about a rock that teaches us about God. He's solid, he's unshakable, unmovable. And so this concept of calling the church a holy nation, it's not a literal nation like Germany or Israel or the United States or any other literal nation, but it's a nation in the sense that there is a unity amongst the people, that there is a oneness, that we are a people collectively, like a nation. And so that's the sense. There are... lots of things that nations have that the church doesn't have. Boundary lines, land, geography, an army, language. What else does a nation have? The nations collect taxes. The church doesn't have taxes. Okay, right. Okay, that's a good one. Their own unique culture. Churches have different cultures all over the world. Tracy just got back from Africa. They probably don't do things the way we do here.
Nations are given authority by God to exert justice, things like capital punishment.
Okay, that's a good one too.
That was a flawed concept by the Roman Catholic Church that thought they were could break those aspects. They did execute people.
Right, they saw themselves as a kingdom, and therefore with the rights of nations and other kingdoms. So keeping those two distinct, a literal nation and a figurative nation, will keep us out of a lot of trouble. We don't execute people. Yes?
Well, I'm thinking about a chosen generation. Like, people, they want to say, like, Generation X, they're, like, they all have similarities, but this isn't a timely generation. You're not talking about a group that's between this time and that time, except for the church age itself. So it kind of follows suit with the idea of the nation, that it's, there's same character.
Yeah. There's a likeness.
Yeah.
You know, we can meet believers from churches and different cultures speaking different languages, and there's something that is very much, they're one of us, we're one of them. Okay, so the church is not a nation in the sense that other nations are, but I'd like to, did I have this here? Yeah. Here's a statement from Reynold Showers that I think is helpful. And he said, hopefully you can read that. He says, Old Testament Israel had a national language, but the New Testament church is comprised of people with many different languages. Old Testament Israel was an earthly political state with an earthly political capital city and earthly political government and political ruler. But the New Testament church does not have any political capital city, earthly political government, or political rulers. Old Testament Israel had a national army which could fight, with which to fight military battles against other nations, but the New Testament church does not have any such army. So basically, the things that we've been discussing here. It's the church is a nation in a figurative sense, not a literal earthly sense. So here's a next distinction between the church and Israel, and that has to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. And here, you can't help but notice the difference. Israel, as a nation, rejected Christ. The nation was given every opportunity to receive Christ. He taught there for 3.5 years. He preached all over that nation. They were given many opportunities. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Instead of receiving him, they chanted, "Let him be crucified." They chose a murderer over Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, they accused Jesus of operating in the power of Satan, Beelzebub. His miracles, they said, were satanic. That's where he got his power from. So they clearly did not receive Christ as their Messiah. And Peter made this clear in his Pentecost speech. Let's turn there to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. And here Peter says, "Ye men of Israel," now he's speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, "ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, you Jews, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So here, Peter makes it very clear that the Jews slew their own Messiah. And then look down in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter just pricked their hearts with that thought that they were guilty. The Messiah came, they rejected him, and they put him to death. And so that was Israel's relationship to Christ at his coming. But what about the church? Every single member of the body of Christ has received Christ as Savior. That's true of every born-again Christian. In fact, the only requirement for becoming a member of the church or becoming a member of the body of Christ is receiving Christ by faith. That's the only requirement. And if you've rejected Christ, then you're not a Christian. You're not part of the church. You're not part of the spiritual body. So to say that Israel, who rejected their Messiah, is the same as the church, and everyone in the church has received him as Savior, to say that they're the same just defies logic here. They're not the same. They did not treat Christ in the same way. And how about when it comes to persecution? Let's see here. We've got just a few more. Let's try to finish these up in the next couple of minutes. Persecution. Israel, as a nation, persecuted the church. And in the early church, we read so often in Acts 4 and 5 and chapter 9, chapter 8 and 9, in all of those chapters in the early part of the book of Acts in the early church history, it was not so much the Gentiles that were the persecutor of the churches. It was the Jews. It was Israel. The leadership led in that. And so Israel as a nation persecuted the church. So to say that the persecutor was the same thing as the persecuted also defies logic. In the church, Christians are the ones persecuted. Israel is not the church. And as time went on, the nation of Israel grew. We saw this earlier. Israel, their hatred for Israel, their hatred for the way began to grow. And Christians were taken to be beaten. They were imprisoned. They were cast out of synagogues and even killed. Stephen and James and others. And so Hebrew Christians were severely persecuted by the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel recognized that the believers in Jesus Christ were not the same as they are. They persecuted them. Another distinction, the time of the beginning. Israel as a nation began perhaps around 2000 BC with Abraham. Some might prefer to pinpoint the time at Moses with the giving of the law. But regardless, it was hundreds and hundreds of years before the church began. When did the church begin? 2,000 years, a little more than now. That used to be the standard saying, the church is two, but now we're going to have to up that a little, 220. The church began about 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, and it did not exist in the Old Testament. So the time when these entities came into being is not the same, and that's because Israel is not the church. And then finally, their place of blessing in this age. Israel. In Romans chapter 11, we won't take time to turn there now, but in Romans 11, Paul states that the Abrahamic covenant provided a tree of blessing. And Israel, they were the natural branches on this tree of blessing. And right now, Israel's was broken off that tree. So Israel today is not presently receiving the benefits of God's program of blessing. They've been broken off. And they're described today, they're in the what Luke refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel described this time as the indignation in which God is indignant. He's outraged against his people, Israel, and they are, ever since the Babylonian invasion, because of Israel's sin and idolatry, until the second coming of Christ, that's the time of God's indignation. That's the time of the Gentiles. That's the time when Israel is no longer in the place of God's blessing. But the church, unnatural branches to that tree, the church has been grafted in. And Showers wrote, since Israel is out of the place of God's blessing, while the church is in it, Israel and the church are not the same. So here we have listed 19 differences between Israel and the church. I would think that would be enough to convince believers that these entities are not the same. Now, there are some similarities. You could say they're both God's people. They both contain born-again people. God has a program for them. They both have the same justification by faith and all that. But they're different programs, different peoples of God, and God has a different purpose for each group in his eternal plan. And so as dispensationalists, we want to rightly divide those different programs and not to blur them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these truths. We just pray, God, that you would help us to appreciate the unique and distinct nature of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be your servants in a special way as we are here to be ambassadors for Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to represent our head in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.